That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
As Philip said, we're starting a new series of talks today in 1 Corinthians, and the issue which is at the heart of the letter is summarized for us in verse 2 of that reading, to the Church of God in Corinth. You'll see that I put a map on the outline. Corinth lies at the southern point of Greece. In the first century, it was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, and probably had a population of something like 80,000, something like that. It was a bustling port. Its wealth came from trade. In many respects, it was like London, a melting pot of cultures, a dazzling, cosmopolitan, brash city. The Apostle Paul had visited Corinth in AD 49. He stayed there for around 18 months. We're told in Acts chapter 18 that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in Jesus, and that many of the Corinthians, as they heard the message of Jesus Christ, believed in him and were baptized. And wonderfully, this church was established, which is why Paul calls them in verse 2, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. The word to be sanctified, it comes from the word to be holy. It simply means set apart to serve God. It describes, verse 2, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Every genuine Christian is someone who is sanctified, holy, set apart to serve the Lord Jesus. Perhaps at home there's a particular item of clothing that you keep in your wardrobe, and it's reserved for special occasions, perhaps your party shirt or something like that. And there it is, you open your wardrobe, and there's your party shirt reserved for a particular occasion. Well, you could say that shirt is sanctified, it's holy, set apart for a particular use. Well, that sets up the big picture of the book. You see, is this Church of God that is in Corinth going to be like Corinth, or is it going to be like Jesus and serve Jesus? Because it's clear as we read through this letter, there are plenty of things going wrong. So we'll see next week in chapter 1, verse 10, they divided into different factions, each faction trumpeting their own favourite leader. In chapter 4, they're described as proud, arrogant. Some of them, it seems, have begun to turn away from the Apostle Paul. In chapter 5, the sexual immorality. Now, sex was celebrated in Corinth, not in a very helpful way, for all the wrong reasons. And yet the behaviour of some in the church in Corinth is a scandal even to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, we read that some in the church are taking others to court. In chapter 8, the actions of some have caused others to fall away from Jesus. In chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then most devastating of all, in chapter 11, he says, their meetings do more harm than good. Now imagine if someone came here to the Moorgate Talks on a Wednesday lunchtime and said, frankly, it'd be much better if you didn't meet. Your meetings simply make things worse. So the church in Corinth is not a church to emulate. In short, it is a worldly church. Let me just read from chapter 3 and the first few verses. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. And verse 3, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? They behave, you see, just like anyone else would in Corinth. How have they got there? Well, what we'll see over the next few weeks is that they've taken the values of their culture, the things their culture prizes and thinks are important. They've dressed them up in spiritual clothes, and they've called the result Christianity. The result, of course, a Christianity that actually is no different from the world and from the surrounding culture. Now, I take it that is a challenge for every Christian, but particularly so in a glitzy, powerful, successful city, whether it's first century Corinth or whether it's 21st century London, simply because the world looks so attractive and its pull is so very, very powerful. Which means that I take it all of us here, whether you're here and you're just looking in on the Christian faith or whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians is going to show us what genuine Christianity looks like in a cosmopolitan city, such that we are equipped to serve Jesus. And these first few verses we're looking at this lunchtime really set us off in the right direction. First of all, we should know that Jesus is Lord. We should know that Jesus is Lord. In his political memoirs, the former Labour MP Chris Mullin describes a meeting between Claire Short, when she was International Development Secretary, and the Queen. Unfortunately, Claire Short had forgotten to turn off her mobile phone, and the inevitable happened. As the phone rang, the Queen apparently asked, is it someone important? I'm not quite sure how she'd have answered that question. Paul starts, you see, by reminding the Corinthians just how important, how significant Jesus Christ is. Would you notice how he is the subject of every single verse? Verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus, where Christ simply means God's anointed king. Verse 2, Christ Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ who is Lord. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice, really, Paul doesn't simply say Jesus. He could have said that, but instead he's falling over himself, isn't he, to make the point that Jesus is Lord. He is God's King. And he could have just said it once, but instead he says it in practically every verse. Now, I take it that is deliberate. In the very centre of the city of Corinth in the first century, there was an enormous temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. By contrast, the church in Corinth, I take it, would have looked very small and very unimpressive. But verse 2, it is the church of God. Verse 9, called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most significant thing about it, because before Jesus, all human glory and all human power fades into insignificance. But of course, that is often not the way it seems, is it? Just think about London. I wonder if you feel and sense how small and pathetic the Christian faith seems in the face of what our culture is and the way it's going. The materialism that we see all around us, the obsession with power and sensation and pleasure that characterises our culture, like Corinth, a highly sexualised culture. All those things, just as we walk out onto the street or read the paper, they seem to dwarf the church. Do you sense that? But they don't dwarf Jesus. They aren't too big for him, because he is Lord and King. So let me ask, are you an optimist or a pessimist about the future of Christianity in Britain? Perhaps you look at your place of work and there aren't many who would call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Or you look at the rapid changes in our culture, most recently the introduction of same-sex marriage. or you look at the way in which church attendance is declining, or perhaps you're an optimist, and you look at the proliferation of new churches in much of London and elsewhere. Well, let me tell you, I am an optimist, precisely because London is becoming more and more like Corinth. Yes, it's true, we have witnessed the death of cultural and nominal Christianity. Yes, our culture is increasingly post-Christian. And yet what happens when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth? Corinth, one of the most obviously pagan, unchristian cities of the Roman Empire. Well, many believed and were baptized. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord in Corinth, just as he is in London today. So know that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, we must be shaped by God's grace. Those who trust in Jesus are to be shaped by God's grace rather than being shaped by the world. First of all, grace in the past. Now what we're going to see is that Christianity is not as commonly thought about good people doing great things for God. Maybe that's what you think Christianity is about, and actually it's rather put you off. No, genuine Christianity is about undeserving people receiving great things from God. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Paul's speaking about their conversion, verse 4. God's grace given you in Christ Jesus. It happened, verse 6, as they responded to the testimony about Christ, the gospel. As a result, verse 5, they've been enriched in every way. They're rich. Every genuine Christian is rich. The riches that come to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and as a result of his death, the riches of sins forgiven, of being accepted by God, being adopted into his family, receiving his Spirit, the assurance of future resurrection and life with God in the new creation. Summarized, all those things summarized for us in verse 9, called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. All these things are true the very moment we believe in the testimony about the Lord Jesus. Now you say, what's this got to do with the church in Corinth being a worldly church? Well, surely it is this, that the less we appreciate the gospel and what Jesus has done, then the more attractive the world is going to seem to us. Do you remember how Jesus described blessings of his kingdom? Like hidden treasure that a man discovers, he almost stumbles across it in the field, and it's so wonderful, he goes and he sells everything he has in order to buy the fields and get the treasure. Because you see, the riches that Jesus offers are far greater than anything that this world has to offer. And yet, in an impressive place like Corinth or London, we too easily find ourselves, don't we, looking for riches, looking for treasure in the wrong place. In his classic sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis likened it to children happily messing around, playing with mud pies in the back streets of a slum, while all along they're rejecting a holiday by the seaside. Why? Because they cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday. And to reject the riches that Jesus offers, and instead to live for what this world offers, is just as tragic. Please don't make the same mistake. But Paul knows that followers of Jesus need to hear this too, because it's when we forget how rich we are in Christ that the world becomes more attractive to us. We begin to focus on what we don't have. We begin to think, well, if only we had it, our lives would be transformed and more enriched and so on. And so we go chasing after the latest gadget or promotion or holiday or whatever it is, because we think that these things will make us rich. And churches begin to opt for a form of Christianity that looks impressive and powerful in the eyes of the world. Grace in the past. Secondly, grace in the present, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now we'll discover the church in Corinth is wonderfully, wonderfully gifted. Paul will spend three chapters of the letter telling them about the purpose of gifts and how their spiritual gifts are to be used. God gives every Christian the gifts he needs in order to serve Jesus and his church. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as he says. That is true of every Christian. See, no Christian can say, well, you know, I have nothing to offer. I don't really feel I've got anything to contribute. And God gives every local church the gifts it needs in order to serve Jesus. But notice, will you, in the verse, in verse 7, that God's grace in the present is also the grace to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Because what we have in Christ now is as nothing compared to what will be revealed on the final day when he returns. Perhaps you flew somewhere over the summer, or perhaps it was so wet you stayed at home, but actually you wish you had flown somewhere over the summer. And you know what it's like, you get up early, you throw your stuff into the car, or you get the train, it's all rush, 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 you check in, you go through security, and what happens then? You wait. But it is a waiting, isn't it? Full of expectation. Your whole horizon at that moment as you sit in the departure lounge is full of what the future has in store. But the danger for the Corinthians is their eyes will simply be on the present. They live in this wealthy, attractive, buzzy city. And the danger is that they'll stop longing for the Lord Jesus to return. Perhaps rather like a holidaymaker being so thrilled by the duty-free shops and all the rest of it that they forget about their final destination. It's why this letter finishes with a whole chapter on the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 15, it seems that some were denying the resurrection. I put chapter 15, verse 12 on the outline there. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, I doubt there are many, there may be some of us, but I doubt there are many of us who would literally deny the resurrection from the dead. But there are bound to be some of us who functionally deny it, simply because our whole focus in life is on the present and on the here and now. You see, the point is, it's only a firm conviction of the reality of the future physical resurrection of those who trust in Jesus that enables us to live for him rather than to live for the world around. Indeed, chapter 15 finishes, verse 58, again on the outline. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. In a brash, cosmopolitan, powerful, pagan city like Corinth or London, it's very easy, isn't it, to think? Very easy to think that serving Jesus is in vain. That coming along to a lunchtime talk like this is in vain. That seeking to put the gospel at first is in vain. That seeking to get alongside colleagues or friends or neighbours at home with the gospel is in vain. Very easy to think that. But it's not. Thirdly, grace in the future. Verses 8 and 9, have a look at them with me. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, keep your eyes on verse 8, because it seems to me verse 8 is one of those Bible truths that actually, well, unless you have no conscience, but assuming you have a conscience, then you simply wouldn't believe it unless God told us blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're like me, then you're only far too conscious of how far short you fall of being the holy, sanctified, set-apart person, set apart to serve Jesus, that he has called us to be. But wonderfully, verse 8, those who belong to Jesus will stand guiltless before him on the final judgment day. I wonder if you caught the press conference given by the former US President Jimmy Carter a couple of weeks ago. At the age of 90, he gave a press conference to explain that his cancer had spread to his brain, and the medics have told him he simply has a few weeks or possibly a couple of months to live. Now, this is what he said. He said, "Now I feel it's in the hands of God, and I'll be prepared for anything that comes. I'm perfectly at ease with whatever comes." And apparently his statement took the whole of the States by storm, simply because he had explained his sure and certain confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. A confidence, verse 9, not in himself, but because God is faithful. Serving Jesus in 1st century Corinth or 21st century London will often look weak and unimpressive and foolish. Weak and foolish because we believe in the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Weak and foolish because we proclaim Christ Jesus and him crucified as the only way to God, the only way of salvation. Unimpressive because we want church leaders who will proclaim the message of Jesus Christ crucified, rather than church leaders who will simply jump on the latest church growth bandwagon. Foolish, perhaps, as we insist on and live by what God says about marriage and sex and relationships and the roles of men and women in the local church. Unimpressive as we use our rights and freedoms, and we have enormous rights and freedoms, to serve others rather than to serve ourselves. Weak as we seek to use our gifts, and many of us are very gifted, again, to serve others rather than to make ourselves look good. Foolish as we seek to do everything for God's glory, to honour him, rather than to bring glory to ourselves and to honour ourselves and for our own advancement. Now, those are all issues in 1 Corinthians. And the key to each one, to serving Jesus Christ, is the resurrection. That is the key to serving Jesus rather than simply being like the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You know, if there's no resurrection, you and I have much better things to do with our Wednesday lunchtimes than to come here. If there's no resurrection, we have much better things to do with our time and resources and gifts and our energies than to serve Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, we may as well get on and live like everyone else. But wonderfully, there is. Jesus rose from the dead. He promises that same future physical resurrection to all those who trust in him. It means that to serve Jesus is supremely worth it. Let's pray together. "For in him you have been enriched in every way." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings that come to us the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is Lord, that he is your King, even in this big, powerful city that is London. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take these things to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.